Welcome to the Together PDX podcast. You're listening to our Gospel Gathering series, where we will be replaying valuable content from past events where local Portland leaders gathered to hear from authors, theologians, and scholars. We'd like to note that the views shared by our guests don't necessarily reflect those of the entire Together PDX team. We pray today's content enriches your day and spirit. Hey everyone, I'm Elise Gallus, and today I have an episode for you that features Dr. Lucy Pepiat's Spring 2022 talk on reading the epistles in our current culture. Dr. Pepiat is the principal of Westminster Theological Center, where she lectures in Christian doctrine and in spiritual formation. She writes on discipleship, Christology, Trinitarian doctrine, 1 Corinthians, and Paul and women. The fact that she comes from across the pond also makes her extremely fun to listen to, in my personal opinion. From my understanding, when they were discussing a scholar to bring out to talk about Paul's epistles, some local pastors said, "You absolutely have to bring out Dr. Lucy Pepiat. She has so much to challenge us on." I'm excited for you to hear what she has today. So enjoy part one of Dr. Lucy Pepiat's March 2022 talk, Resilient Church: Reading the Epistles in Our Current Culture.
Thank you guys for coming. It's just so lovely to be here. And we've had such a warm welcome. And you're brilliant at hospitality, you guys. You're so good. And it's such a joy to be here with you all. And we feel like we've just walked into a bunch of friends, really. So that's just absolutely lovely. Ken and I had a number of conversations about today, and I think we both, I don't know, we're both kind of ideas people, and so we maybe shot off in a few different directions, and I was looking back over the blurb and thinking, I hope I'm going to do what people expect of today. So please forgive me if it's slightly different from what you imagined. I'm also aware that I'm an outsider to you guys. I'm not a total outsider to the US. I lived here as a teenager between 12 and 16. And my mother, my grandmother was American from St. Louis. And so my mother was very North American. She went to Smith College. She didn't live here all her life because her father traveled around. But so I have cousins and family here, and I feel I have some awareness of some American issues, but obviously I'm British and I've lived in England for most of my life. And so if I do say anything that is insensitive or clumsy, or you think, oh, she hasn't got a clue what she's talking about, please forgive me for that. And just take what I say. If it's helpful, then wonderful. If it's not helpful, then just ignore it. The second thing I want to say, speaking to pastors, is that I know a lot of people are very, very tired at the end of this period of the pandemic. I think many people are actually quite exhausted. I think it's been a time of giving out in ways that we didn't imagine we were going to have to do. We weren't prepared for. We were making things up on the spot. And without physical presence, without the physical presence of others and that kind of interaction, life can become very draining. And pastors are people who appropriate responsibility for good reason, because that's what we're called to do. But so that can, has, I think, taken its toll. It's been a time of great grief for some, of sickness for others, and fear, of isolation and perhaps some confusion and loss. I would say it's not really been a time of triumph. It's been a bit of a time of stripping away and of paring down in many ways. And although now, of course, the pandemic is coming to an end, we're now facing the prospect of war in Europe, which seems almost unimaginable to say that, I feel. But we kind of have to keep saying that because that's the truth and the reality of what we're facing. So it's no wonder that we are feeling perhaps a bit fragile, a bit exhausted and wondering what next. And the first thing really that I do want to say is it's okay to be tired and just need to rest. So whatever I say today, I don't want to bring it as a kind of, oh, one more thing to do. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes you hear people talking to pastors and you're kind of like, who do you think we are? That we're just going to, you know, just keep plowing on to the next thing and taking on the next idea and, you know, the next project and all those things. So I just want to say to start with, I really hope that what we talk about today is actually in some senses a relief. That's what I'm hoping for, is some sense of maybe lifting some burdens off and hopefully bringing a sense of sort of a bit more of lightness and freedom in what we imagine our role is and what we're supposed to be doing. So I'm definitely not trying to push people to do more. I'm very sensitive to that, and I wouldn't want that at all. I'm also kind of aware, you know, whenever I talk to pastors, I think you guys know an awful lot. You know, I'm not, you know that expression, teaching your grandmother to suck eggs. Do you say that? No. Oh, great. Well, there you go. That's great that you don't know that expression. So obviously, grandmothers suck eggs, as you now all know, and they're very good at it. So you wouldn't want to be teaching your grandmother to suck eggs because she's taught you. That's so funny. Yeah, well, you ask. And I have no idea. No. Now I'm thinking, everybody knows about sucking eggs. No, the only thing I can think of is, you know, when you can put a pinprick in an egg, two pinpricks, one either end, and you can suck the whole of the raw egg out of the egg through that pinprick. I do know that. So I'm thinking it's that. Because you couldn't do it once you'd boiled the egg. So, okay. There we go. So, you don't teach people who are experts on something. I'm trying to find another analogy. Have you got an American equivalent? I don't know. Well, now you've got something in your vocab. Yes, you are all experts in many ways, and I'm not sure I'm going to tell you things you don't know, but what I hope is that maybe this time together can use the opportunity that I think God is giving us to be thinking in new ways. And I do think it's a time now for an opportunity to remold and to grow and to make changes before we settle back into old patterns. I think we should probably be alert to that and say, okay, we've been through this 2 years that we weren't expecting. It caught us off guard. And we didn't know that was happening, but God did know that was coming. He does know what's coming next. And he will prepare us for those things. And maybe those patterns themselves were putting pressures on us in different ways that God actually wants to lift off us. I fully believe that the Holy Spirit is in the disruption. We all know that. We've been through enough to know that when things are disrupted and chaotic, that it can be testing and difficult, but that the Holy Spirit is often, he does bring peace and order out of chaos, but sometimes he just whips things up and stirs things up as well. And so we want to listen to the Holy Spirit now and ask him what he's doing. I'm going to offer you some things, but this is really your space.
So first of all, I do want to say, please make sure that you rest and get the respite that you need. Secondly, I'd like to say that maybe this seeking time can be restful and not striving. Don't feel rushed to fix everything. God is in the chaos and the upheaval, and he will build us back up because he's very good at doing that. Jesus knew about storms. He slept through one to the frustration of his disciples, and he walked on water through one, telling his disciples not to fear. And as Nick was talking about, he taught his disciples that if they took his words and they put them into practice, that if a storm came, they would be like the man who built his house upon a rock. So he knows the storms are going to come, and he wants to help us to stand firm. Storms whip up wind, and they beat at doors and roofs, and they cause havoc. They're very powerful. And actually, life does this to us. It often gives us a pounding. I remember seeing a chair in IKEA. I know you've got an IKEA here because we went past it. And I remember walking into an IKEA and seeing a chair that was being stress tested. Do you have those here at the front? Yeah. This like constant pounding, this thing just pounding and pounding and pounding this chair. So that IKEA can prove to you that this chair can withstand anything. The pounding can come and this chair will stand firm. And I saw that and I thought that's kind of a picture of what I think God wants for his church. And we sometimes take that on to ourselves, that we have to be the one to carry everything. But that's just a bit of a distortion, that God wants that for his church, not just for you as the person who is supposed to be carrying the church. This is about strengthening the body, and not about you taking responsibility for absolutely everything. But that kind of strength and resilience of the church can come from the way that we help the church to form and the things that we sow in. So I want to just talk this morning from my own perspective of what I've learned from the Pauline epistles. So I was trained actually as a systematic theologian, not as a Bible scholar. And then later after my PhD, got involved in Bible scholarship and especially in the Pauline epistles. And I became I was fascinated already by Paul and just did my own study actually on the epistles, especially 1 Corinthians. And I'll talk a little bit about that. But how learning from Paul and reading the epistles has actually challenged me in my own thinking and ways of going about being a pastor and a theologian. And actually, I want to bring to you some thoughts which have helped me to sort of relieve the pressure that I think we sometimes impose on ourselves, especially perhaps in the evangelical tradition. And that's what I want to look at today. So I wasn't brought up as an evangelical. I came into the charismatic evangelical church in my 20s, nearly mid-20s. And there was an awful lot in this church that I came into that I really loved that wasn't particularly part of my upbringing. And what I saw was a confidence in Scripture. I saw that evangelicals were kind of marked by this sense of confidence, and that they had a confidence in the Scripture. They had a confidence in the church. They had a confidence in the gospel. And we were charismatic evangelicals, so we had a confidence in the Holy Spirit to bring about real transformation, real change. And all those confidences were kind of deeply held and deeply rooted by all of us. And I loved that. I still love it. But I also saw, and I have seen over the years, certain assumptions that have actually been challenged for me as I've gone through my own journey as a scholar and a church leader with Nick through the last 20 to 30 years. And the epistles particularly have challenged me over the way that I read and receive scripture, the way that I think about the church, and the way that I understand the gospel. And some of what I read in Paul's epistles affirms the evangelical assumptions that I saw when I came into the church, and some of what I read challenges them. So I want to bring some of that to you today, not by way of deconstruction, because I'm not really very interested in deconstruction for its own sake. And we are certainly not any of the kind of post things that I know people become, you know, post church, post evangelical, post whatever. I'm not really interested in that. I'm interested in how scholarship and learning can enhance some of the things, some of the good traditions of the evangelical faith and the way that we receive and understand our faith, and how that can sort of shore up by way of stretching our vision. Because sometimes all traditions are narrow often, you know, by definition. And what scholarship can do in a lovely way is just broaden our vision by saying, well, actually there are those guys out here who do this and these people who do it this way. And you get this picture of actually the church is this wonderfully big, amazing, multifaceted organism and body in the world. And it doesn't have just one expression. It has multiple expressions. And so learning from the ways that other people do things actually strengthens us, I believe. And so I want to talk about the scriptures, the gospel, the scriptures, the church, and then the gospel in the second talk, and how the ways that scripture kind of challenges us on those things can strengthen our foundations and our conviction that the church of Jesus Christ is the hope of the world, because that's what evangelicals believe. So I feel that we are characterized by certainty and assurance. And actually, I haven't really moved from there. I don't have any doubts about the foundations of my faith. We are sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And Paul talks a lot about the confidence that he has in the work of God through the Son and the Spirit in this world. In Philippians 1:6, he says that he is confident or trusting. He uses this word quite often about being confident or trusting or persuaded. It all has the same kind of connotations. The word that he uses, patho, or it derives from that. And he says he is confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. What a great confidence to have, you know, not wavering, that once you're in the kingdom, Jesus Christ has taken you for himself, that he himself will carry on that work and complete that work in you. That's a great word for us as pastors to hold on to for the people in our churches. Another great word that Paul is confident about comes in Romans 8:38. I'm convinced, he says. I'm persuaded, but I'm convinced is also the connotations of that. In a really confident way that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nothing in creation, and we all know the verse, can separate us from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So much confidence in the work of the Son and the Spirit in human beings, in the body, in the church. And in 2 Corinthians 1:9, he says, you know, he's confident that God will raise the dead. He's confident of all these things. He knows these things are going to happen. So there's no, he's not suffering doubts on that level. And I'm not demeaning people who suffer doubts on that level. I understand that people do, and we've pastored people from there, but I'm just saying I have not experienced that particularly, and that's not what I'm looking at today. I want to look at some of the foundations of that confidence and how the Holy Spirit can unsettle some things and then replace them with others. So first of all, let's look at Scripture and our confidence in the Scripture. There are certain assumptions that evangelical Christians bring to the text. I'm not going to talk about all of them, but I'm just going to bring out a few of them, which I know you'll be very familiar with. So first of all, the idea that Scripture is truth and it reveals truth. Now, that may sound very simplistic and self-evident to you, but people don't always assume that that's the case with the Scriptures. Secondly, we just have a very natural assumption that the Scriptures will speak today. They'll speak to us in some way. We also believe that the Scriptures will reveal God to us. There are certain terms that I would associate with Scripture, and one would be immediacy. So that's the idea that it will speak to us today, that it will be directly relevant to us. Secondly, specificity, that we'll find what we're looking for to tell us what to do and how to do it. And thirdly, clarity, that it will be easy to understand. And I want to just unpack some of those ideas. Let's develop it in this way. So the first thing, the Scriptures are the supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Now, I know that there are stronger words used in the US, such as inerrancy or infallibility. We don't actually use those terms very much in the UK. I don't know if you're aware of that. And I actually don't particularly want to get into the whole discussion about infallibility and inerrancy, partly because I slightly feel I'm out of my depth, if I'm honest. But what I would say as a Brit is that any account of the Bible as infallible or inerrant, if you're going to use that nomenclature, needs also to take into account the multiple manuscripts that we have and the different versions of the Bible going back 2,000 years, and in the hundreds of years that followed the resurrection of Jesus, needs also to take into account the different translations of the Bible, the fact that the Bible has been revised over the last 2,000 years and is still being translated and revised by committees of Bible scholars. As long as we can accommodate the history of interpretation and editing that has given us different meanings at different times in this book that we have, the Holy Scriptures, then I think that's fine, whatever we choose to say about the Bible, but it has to incorporate those things. Secondly, we have this concept of sufficiency, which ties in with my idea of specificity, that all we need for Christian belief and conduct is found in the Bible, even if it's only in principle. evangelicals believe that this is a sufficient basis that we don't need to add to it particularly, but also we obviously are aware that this doesn't tell us exactly everything that we're supposed to do every day. And the last one, which I want to think a bit more about, is the idea of perspicuity, which you've probably heard, or if you haven't heard, it means clarity. So it's an old-fashioned word, meaning clarity. If something is perspicuous, then you can see it clearly. And that could be described as this: Scripture will not mislead those who search there for God's truth and direction for living. That's one of the ways of understanding it. There's truth, I think, in all those claims that I have just read to you about Scripture. But there's also something that can be a bit misleading or misunderstood in all those claims if they're not explained properly. And I'm just going to give you one example of that, and that is with perspicuity. Although you could take any of those and just sort of riff on them if you wish to. The idea of the perspicuity of Scripture comes up in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a key Protestant document. And this was drawn up by the Westminster Assembly, which was in 1646, which was a group of theologians who convened to restructure the Church of England. Now, it's not every word of the Westminster Confession or the Catechism is held by Protestants everywhere, but it is a very illuminating document as to where Protestants draw many of their ideas from, and where we our assumptions are kind of formed. So interestingly, it begins with Holy Scripture in chapter 1. So they go straight to the Scriptures. Because they're Protestants. And it was the Protestants who wanted to put a Bible in everybody's hands. That was their big vision, was to make this text available to anybody, you know, the ploughboy and even the women, as they wanted to do, in their own language, in the vernacular. It was an absolutely fantastic vision. What a brilliant thing they did. And men lost their lives translating the Bible. I never ceased to be, you know, overawed by that, really, that people would risk their lives to translate these scriptures so that they could put that in people's hands. Imagine the conviction of what they thought they were dealing with to do that. You know, that was the vision for the church. So they wanted to put a Bible in everyone's hands in their own language, to take this Bible out from the Roman Catholic priesthood, where it was in Latin, so there were Bibles in Latin and Greek, and that was not language that other people could understand. So they couldn't have access to it. Now, what they thought about the perspicuity of Scripture, and the reason they wanted to get it into people's hands, was because they believed that these scriptures would lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would communicate the gospel. And that they would do that clearly. So let me just read to you how they put it themselves. And they also never assumed that this would happen kind of magically or automatically in the text, but that it was the Holy Spirit who would work through the text as it had worked in the beginning, and through the interpreting the text to the believer, to the person reading it, and then that the Holy Spirit would work in the believer to give them clarity. So it's quite a complex process, and it wasn't just a kind of automatic, oh, this is going to be crystal clear to everyone. So this is how they put it in section 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Well, that's a relief. Nor alike clear unto all. Well, that's also a relief. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other, so they don't even specify where, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, so just reading the Bible in your own language, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them for salvation. That's perspicuity. That's a very good doctrine, and I like it. But it's not to do with, oh, every single scripture is going to have a plain sense reading. It's not that. They didn't think that, and they didn't think that it would be helpful to say that, and so they actually say the opposite. It won't make sense. Not all of it will make sense, and not all of it will make sense to everybody. And so that perspicuity has to be framed in that way. It was a concept that was to do with salvation. It was a concept to do with, if nothing else, I could give you a Bible and you could understand that Jesus is Lord and your Savior, and you can come into a saving faith with the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Yeah? They knew the Bible was hard to understand. We, I think, as pastors, have to make the journey into complexity and nuance and ambiguity and shifts in thinking. Because people are not stupid. And they need some good answers from us. And we need to be able to do that because the scriptures don't always give us the clarity we want on every issue. I was just in Biola and somebody showed me Dan Kimball's book. Have you seen that? How Not to Read the Bible. Yeah. So, and I thought, what an interesting picture of where we are right now, that this book has just come out. So he's taken the idea that there are some sort of obscure references to laws about food laws in the Old Testament. He tackles food, and I only skimmed through it, I have to say. But he has a funny way of doing it, of taking memes, you know, of not being able to eat shrimp, or not being able to touch pig skin so you can't play football, or not, you know. And he deals with these things and then gives good explanations for them. But it's a fairly sort of light read, I think, and it's not a deep scholarly work. But interestingly, what's happening, I mean, I always say to my students, the development of doctrine and how the things that the church feels it needs to deal with are always reactive. We're always reacting to our culture. Our culture will move, and then we go, oh, we probably should think about this, you know. So we're not really on the front foot as the church. And that's fine. We're sort of like, well, it's working. We're okay. We know what we believe. Then the culture shifts, and then we all go, oh, help. We need to do some thinking about this. And so what he's seeing, that there are a whole bunch of people out there, they're reading the Bible because, praise God, the Protestants put a Bible in every hand, and they're going, this is weird, you know, is this really what Christians think? And they're making hilarious memes, mocking us, and so then we need to go, oh, what do we think? You know, how are we going to explain this to the world in ways that they can understand? So, and I think that part of it is our doctrine of scripture, that if, because I'm a systematic theologian, so I sort of think if we get our thinking straight on certain issues, that will help us to dig into the specifics. So my own journey, which some of you may know and many of you probably don't know, but my own journey was that the reason I got involved in Paul's epistles was because I started to explore what Paul said about women, because I was being asked a lot about it. And the first place I went was 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16, which is a bit of a joke, because I thought I was going to just sort of
knock it off in a couple of days, and then I'd be like, oh yeah, now I know what Paul thinks. And, you know, and 10 years later, I'm still circling around 1 Corinthians 11, 2. And it is the most obscure passage in the New Testament. And so when I started to dig into these texts, I realized that these texts were challenging me on a very deep level. And that the idea that I could somehow master them and bring out some plain sense reading was completely beyond me. And as I began to read other people who would preface all their work by saying, these are so difficult to understand. You know, these verses are so difficult. They're the hardest verses in the New Testament. Nobody really knows what they mean. Scholars say that. But here's my answer. And I think it's a great answer. And I would read them and think, you haven't solved those things for me yet. And so this was my journey, was coming to scripture, the scripture that I loved and that I believed was life-giving and that had, you know, sustained me, and I'd read many, many, many times. But as a scholar, to come into something that foxed me. And I thought, and that was my journey. And so I have to tell you that none of the principles that I have just given you about the scriptures of specificity, immediacy, perspicuity, all those things, none of them apply to my text. I couldn't make them apply. I couldn't work it out. I mean, just take specificity. This text in 11, and I'm assuming you guys know it, so if you need to just go and have a quick recap, just open your Bibles and have a quick look, but it's about head coverings for women. Specificity, if we were going to take that specifically, all of us women in this current gathering would have things over our heads. And there are, and for many centuries, there were churches who did that. Yep. And there are churches who still do it today. And there is a whole movement called the headcoveringsmovement.com, which, bless you guys, is in your country. and, you know, but to be fair play to them, they're taking it literally. Literally. Well done them. None of my principles apply to this passage that I pored over and pored over and pored over. And I'm not going to talk about it in detail, but just a little snippet. Take the ideas in verses 7 to 10. A man ought not to cover his head, for man is the image and glory of God, and woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And this is the killer, right? That everybody just glosses over. It's for this reason. What reason? Well, I've just given you the reason. It's for this reason that a woman ought to have authority on her head, because of the angels. Crystal clear. I have read so many accounts of why Paul thinks women should wear head coverings because of some made up story that they think is the backstory to this practice, but he's given me the answer right there. Because man is the image and glory of God, the male of the species, and woman is the glory of man. Now, that doesn't sound like a great story for women. And when I ask people, how did they respond? And then further to that, not just that, but it's not just that woman is kind of derivative in some sense of the male, but he actually then just spells it out. Because man didn't come from woman, but woman from man.
Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That's very tricky. And then who knows why the angels would be worried about that? So I've read all the explanations, and I can't begin to tell you how many complex and amazing interpretations of this verse that you can find throughout the ages. None of them are perspicuous. I can promise you that. If they had been, we'd have solved our problems long ago. So I can't apply immediacy, specificity, perspicuity to my passage. I call it my passage. And actually, the same is true of the other passages on women. But it's not just the passages on women. There are others. What do we do with Paul suddenly switching things around us, around on us in 1 Corinthians 14:20 to 25, when we fully expect, given that everything he's told us beforehand about prophecy and tongues, and everything that he's going to go on to tell us about prophecy and tongues, is that we fully expect he's going to tell us that tongues are not a sign for unbelievers, but for believers. And prophecy is a sign not for believers, but unbelievers, except he says exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Has anyone had the experience of just, oh, what, where did that come from? J.B. Phillips, who wrote the Good News Bible, was so confused by that that he swapped them round. That's a bold move. I kind of, you know, hats off to him, but I wouldn't dare. So I just kind of love that, but think, that's amazing that you would think you could do that, you know, when the manuscripts that we have tell us the story that everybody, and it's more compelling when it hasn't made sense to them, but they kept copying it out. Yeah. Why wasn't there someone channeling J.B. Phillips or the other way around, you know, 2000 years ago going, well, that doesn't make sense. We'll just swap them. Yeah. They kept it in there because they needed to be faithful to it. What about the baptism for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:29. Anyone do that? No. What about the first council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, the first ecumenical council, where the elders of the church and they all got together and they were dealing with this difficulty of how they incorporate Gentiles into the church, and they ruled three things. That they were still going, they were saying, okay, well, we're going to put them under these restrictions. No idolatry, no sexual immorality or fornication. And then there was a food law about how animals are killed. That just fell away. Head coverings have fallen away. Many things, the baptism for the dead, whatever that is, we have no record of that. Isn't that interesting? We didn't even know. We have to just kind of speculate. So there's an immediacy. There is an immediacy about the scriptures. And I experience that. And you experience that. And there's a power that comes from reading these texts that were written thousands of years ago now, that somehow resonate with us in very deep ways. And we go back and we go, wow, that's the God they knew is the same as the God we know now. And there's a power in that. And they convict us and they lead us to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit works through them. But there's also an alien quality about these scriptures. They were written to different people from us. They were written in very specific contexts, and this is especially true of the epistles. It's especially true. And so reading the epistles, I think what I've discovered is that the epistles, because they get kind of prioritized over the gospels in terms of, oh, let's let them inform who we are as church. Is that fair? Often. But we're letting these texts that were written to people in hugely different contexts to our own tell us what to do and how to do it without sometimes taking the interpretive, the hermeneutical journey of beginning with the fact that they are alien. And how are they going to be translated and applied to who we are today? And having the courage to say, there are things we don't know. And this goes back to my point about confidence and assurance, that we don't like to say there are things we don't know. That makes us feel uncomfortable. But my own conviction is that makes us stronger. I think it makes us stronger. Because if we admit that there are things that we can't know, it means that the things we believe we do know, we're stronger over. And we know why we have reasons. For these are the things we do know. These are the things we can't know. So there is a clarity and a specificity about many things. In the next session, we're going to look at one of them, that Christ died for our sins. Paul talks about that as of first importance. These things I hand on to you, which I've received, these things of first importance, that Christ Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead, as the Gospels tell us, as the Scriptures say. We know that Jesus, who walked the earth, was one with the Father. And those two things went into the creed. In 325, they picked out those two things as being just the crucial pieces of the Christian faith. That Jesus of Nazareth was of one substance with the Father, that he couldn't be extracted, he couldn't be subordinated to him, he couldn't be seen as different from him, he was him. He shared his identity with Yahweh, with the one God. There's only one God. But this one God was manifest in three. In this relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the church said, yes, but there's still one. They're one. And it was so important. And nobody would compromise on that. And they had endless battles over that. And it was worth the battle. And that Jesus Christ died for our sins, they stopped there. We'll look at this in the second session. So we need to be discerning on how we read our texts. Often, the evangelical perspectives that I talked about lead us to this idea that we're always able to ascertain a plain sense reading, and I think that that is misleading for us. It's not always the case, and we need to be very careful with that phrase. We need to be able to hold on to the things that are immovable and to have the discernment to know where the line is drawn. And also, I offer to you to change our minds about some things. Dick France, or R.T. France, who was a Bible scholar, an evangelical Bible scholar, cites the example of slavery in one of his books. It was only gradually that Christians were led to realize that Scripture speaks with more than one voice on the issue, and that the simple appeal to the cultural pattern which appears on the surface of the biblical text may need to yield to more fundamental ethical principles which, while not explicitly applied to slavery in Scripture, must ultimately lead to its abolition. So they changed their minds, and none of us now would have it otherwise. I find it interesting that France talks about the change of mind as something that it's almost like he has to persuade people that it's okay. He says, I would like to suggest that to change one's mind is neither an unprecedented nor a reprehensible thing to do. Isn't it interesting that he feels he has to address it? But maybe that resonates with you. Maybe you think, oh yeah, I kind of get that changing your mind, is that seen as a sign of weakness, or are you going back on something, or is it the slippery slope? God forbid, you know, the slippery slope. Everyone's so scared of that. But what does that mean? Sometimes it's not a slippery slope. It's a growth into maturity. We need to be able to say that. We need to be able to know enough of what we're talking about so that when people accuse us of, when we're bringing some nuance and some complexity and some more than one voice on this issue, that we are confident enough, back to this idea of confidence, that actually we're presenting the case with some maturity now. Does that make sense to you? It reminds me of, you know, there's a proverb about it. Proverbs 18:17. The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. I think we gather, and I'm sure it's true, that we talk about it a lot, don't we? That in Jewish tradition, debate and discussion and questioning was all part of doing theology. Not the kind of black and white, here's the dogmatic answer, fall into line, and if you don't think it, you're out. We can't do that anymore. We can't. We mustn't. So, I have a quote from Bernard Lonergan, who's a Canadian Catholic philosopher, and he wrote a book on insight, a study of human understanding. And he writes this about attitudes to learning theology, which I find really helpful. He has four categories. One, be attentive. Be open to all data, wherever it is, no matter how distasteful. Two, be intelligent. Try to understand what the data means. Three, be reasonable. Don't judge what you think you understand to be true until you've asked the necessary questions. And four, be responsible. When you judge something to be true, you will really know it is true only by living it. I think those are good principles. And I find them very helpful. So I just, we've got five more minutes this morning, and I just want to throw out, those are some of my ideas about scripture and how we receive and read and receive scripture and how we deal with it as a church. I just want to throw out a few ideas before coffee about the church, and I'll probably circle back to that as well. What I really want to say is how wherever we come from, we probably have quite set ideas about what the church looks like, what the church is, how we do things. We'll all have our own liturgy, whatever that is. I don't know what tradition you come from. But what strikes one reading the epistles is how little information we have. Really, when we go back to this idea of specificity, most of church practice is left unspecified. We are given extremely little information. No one says anything about where and when to meet, except that we know it was regular, probably once a week, probably on the Sabbath, but often more than once a week. We know they met in households. We know those households were comprised in a completely different way from our own, completely. And that we know, for instance, that slaves would have been part of those households. And so this, anyway, that's a whole discussion and it's on its own. But that these households, unless that if a male was present, the male would have been the head of the household. If the male wasn't present, that often wealthy women would be widowed and remain single so that they had some kind of autonomy without giving everything back over to a man. We know that there was no tithing as far as we understand tithing. There was just this sense of obligation to give. in some way, and Paul talks about that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. We don't really even know about the sermons and how they did that. There's a lot of scholarship thinks that they did them dialogically and just more like teaching. We know that there were evangelistic sermons. We know they sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In terms of the sacraments, we know that they definitely practiced baptism and the sharing of the Lord's Supper. But those practices and how they did them would have been very different in different regions. We know that as sometimes people were baptized immediately, but as things developed, they would have long periods of catechism before baptism in some places, often sometimes up to 3 years. And then when they were baptized naked. So we don't do that anymore, thankfully. And they would anointed with oil. They would have had a deliverance before they were baptized. And then they would have been baptized, fully immersed in some water if they were near water. And if they weren't near water, sometimes there were people who were baptized with sand. So, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, we think, was probably with food. It looks like that from Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, that there was actually a meal and that that's how they would have done it. We've drifted a long way from that. We hold Acts 2, 43 to 47 up as a kind of blueprint, don't we, often about, oh, they shared all their possessions. People don't do that. They don't do that. I think most churches are hopefully quite generous to the people who need help in a church, but we're not putting everything in the middle and sharing it. And in terms of governance, we're really uncertain about concrete structures. There are no priests in the New Testament apart from Jesus, the high priest, and the priesthood of all believers. How many denominations over the last 2,000 years have been built on hierarchical structures of deacons, priests, and bishops? Very early on, the church brought those three categories in. But actually, we're not given clear lines between... Well, first of all, there's no priests apart from the priesthood of all believers. Secondly, the episcopoi, the bishops, which are mentioned, we're not entirely sure who they were, whether they were exactly the same as the presbyteroi, who were the elders. And then there were deacons, the diaconoi. And then really, Paul just uses the term co-worker for everybody. And they were all men and women who he worked very closely with. We know that there are apostles, prophets, teachers. Paul also mentions those, but doesn't really name them, except we know about Junior and Andronicus as apostles. He talks about himself as an apostle. He talks about false apostles. He talks about super apostles, you know. So there are definitely, he's using categories, but what I'm saying is we've fixed those. And they're not fixed in the New Testament. And we've invested meaning into them that is not given to us from the epistles. So why, this is just a question for you guys and for me. Why do we impose the structures that we do? I think we need to ask ourselves that. And that would be a good question for us now. Why are we imposing the structures we're imposing? It might be that we come up with it's fine. We've asked the question, we've had a look at it, and we think we're good. But it may be that we make some changes. They had no church buildings as such. There were synagogues, of course, where they did meet. There were places for debate and preaching, public places, which would have been meeting places. They had places of prayer, and then they had homes. But have we locked ourselves into practices and structures that we might want to reform going forward, given that the scripture gives us freedom? I think that's what I want to say, you know. The Bible, the epistles that we think are giving us these structures actually really aren't. And so given that they're not, it's like that we think are giving us these plain sense readings about so many things. Are they or aren't they? That's the question we have to ask. And we've got to be honest about the answers, because people are looking in and they will know if we're not giving a good answer. You know, it's interesting that sometimes people outside the church, mostly people outside the church, they're much more discerning about the integrity of our answers, if you know what I mean. Because we have a sort of respect for authority in the evangelical tradition, and that's not a bad thing, but sometimes it keeps people from asking the questions that they're secretly holding. And as a theological educator, I see that because they come into my classroom. And when I say, you can ask anything, and please don't worry, and I look into their eyes and I think, you know what they're most worried about is that they're going to say something wrong. And I say to them, this is not a place for that. You need to be able, and I can't tell you how many of my students say, oh, this is probably heresy, but, and I'm like, where do you get that? You know, I don't say that. I'm like, no heresy in this classroom, you know, but I want them to be able to explore and learn and ask. If people are not given freedom to ask their deep, troubled questions about the scriptures, and about the Christian faith, and about the structures, and about the authority, and about everything else, we're not going to hold them. And actually, it's so difficult to sustain all of that. It's brittle. You know, I have two pictures in my mind. One is of a big, when we lived in Zimbabwe, Nick built the boys, we called it a jungle gym out there. What do you call it? Climbing frame, whatever. And it was fantastic. It was this big wooden structure and they just spent hours climbing on it with their friends. And it was strong. It was a really good structure. But you know, if a couple of those planks had broken, that would have become an unstable structure. And we would have said to the boys, oh, be careful. Don't climb on that. And especially we would have worried that they were going to fall. And so sometimes what things that look really strong and rigid and tough can have vulnerabilities. And then, but we also, everybody had trampolines in Zimbabwe. And a trampoline, I feel that we need to come into a time where our faith, the foundations of our faith are more like a trampoline. You know, where you can really jump on that thing and it will just bounce up. And it'll be stretchy and good and fun and a place to play. You know, like bungee ropes. I've never done a bungee jump. I wouldn't in a million years. My son's done one. But that rope, you know, boy, that's a strong rope. And it stretches right down and you can jump as far as you want, but you're not going to hit the ground and then it's just going to pull you back up. That's what I think, that's what I would love to see as the foundations of the evangelical faith. And I believe it's possible. I think that God is wanting to lead us into, I don't know if that makes sense. Does that make sense to you? So that's what I think that we need to do together. I want to just sort of throw some ideas out to you today. I want to really encourage you as a group of pastors to dig into these things and explore them and to become those people who are confident in the gospel, the scriptures and the church, but in a way that is like a trampoline, so that people can come and jump and you're not worried that things are going to get broken.
Thanks so much for listening to part one of Resilient Church, Reading the Epistles in Our Current Culture with Dr. Lucy Pepiat. We know we left you hanging, but don't worry. Part two of Lucy's talk is available right now on the Together PDX podcast.